We turn again to James chapter 1 and now read verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. As we have seen in our study of James, that his theme is faith which produces works of obedience. James was one who was writing to protect people from deception. Many of the apostles write to protect people from deception. This is the great burden of Jude when he wrote his epistle. This is the great burden of the apostle John when he wrote his first letter. And likewise with the other apostles, Peter and Paul, they all warn God's people against deception. And particularly in the area of a Christianity that is counterfeit. Counterfeit Christianity is not something that is new to the 20th century or even something in the last few centuries. Counterfeit Christianity has existed from the days of the apostles. And Paul writes saying that there are people, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, he says there are people preaching another Jesus, receiving another spirit, believing another gospel, and thinking that they are Christians. He says Satan comes like an angel of light, his ministers of righteousness. And so counterfeit Christianity has existed side by side with the true faith right through these 20 centuries. In fact, Jesus said that in the field of the world there would be the wheat that is sown by Jesus himself, the children of the kingdom, and there would be the tares, you read of in Matthew 13, that look so much like the wheat externally, but are not really wheat, the children of the evil one. And in that parable, the master says, leave them alone. In the world, there will be a simultaneous growing up of the wheat and the tares. Jesus was not speaking about the church there. He said in Matthew 13 that the field is the world. The field is not the church. No, the field is the world. That is very clear in Matthew 13, verse 38. In the church, there is no confusion. In the true church of Christ, the word of God is proclaimed as a sword and like a light that exposes all counterfeit and deception. But where a church does not accept the sword of God's word and the bright shining light of God's word, the fire of his spirit, then that church degenerates to become like the world. Then the wheat and the tares can grow simultaneously in such a church. But essentially, that is a characteristic of the world. And when in a church, the wheat and the tares are growing side by side, that is an indication that the world has flooded that church. But, to come back to what we said earlier, the tares and the wheat grow together. The master is not going to pull out the tares. In the final day of judgment, he's going to sort it all out. And counterfeit Christianity will be judged, as we read in Revelation 17 and 18, called Babylon. And then the true bride of Christ, the church, Jerusalem, will shine forth in that day. And that's why the apostles, and James particularly, and John, write much about seeing whether our faith is producing works. In our study of 1 John, we saw that. How John was greatly burdened to emphasize that if you have faith, then it should produce righteousness in your life and love for your fellow believers. James writes more or less in the same vein. He says, if anyone thinks that he is religious, James 1:26, he thinks that he's pious and he's got real faith, but he does not control his tongue, then he's deceiving himself. It's just like he said earlier in verse 22, of those who hear the word but don't obey it. They are deceiving themselves too. And so one who professes to have great faith, but he has no control over his tongue, is deceiving himself. There are many people
I have come across who have great Bible knowledge and are even great preachers and are absolutely correct in all their doctrines concerning Christ and the Bible, but who have absolutely no control over their tongues when they lose their temper or get irritated. Now, what is such a man's Christianity worth? Many other believers would say, well, it's worth something at least because he's got the right faith and he's so zealous in preaching and his doctrines are correct and he supposedly has accepted Christ. But God's word says this man's Christianity is worth nothing. Yes, our way of thinking is so different from God's way of thinking. And here it says, if a man cannot control his tongue, his Christianity is worth zero. We may not see it here on earth because we are impressed by other qualities in the man. But if a man cannot control his tongue, he is deceiving his own heart. He is deceived. He thinks he is godly because he's got an outward form of religion. But his religion is worth nothing. It is worthless. Now, this is a very serious word in Scripture. And I believe this is a word with which we have to examine not other people. We have a tendency to use the Word of God to examine other people. But here it says that we are to look at the Word of God as in a mirror. And when you look at your face in a mirror, you're not looking at somebody else's face. It's not like a driving mirror in a car or a motorcycle. It's a mirror in which you look into your own face. And yet, very often, people use God's Word like a driving mirror to look at someone else. No, we have to look at a mirror like the mirror in our bathroom, where you look into it and you see your own face. And you cleanse your own face, not someone else's. That's how we are to look at the Word of God and see, do I control my tongue? Otherwise, my Christianity is useless. Absolutely useless. And further, he says in verse 27, some of the marks of genuine Christianity, where my faith is genuine, in the sight of God, not in the sight of men. A lot of things that we can do in the sight of men, but if you want pure and undefiled Christianity in the sight of God, then we have to be concerned for those who are helpless, the orphans and widows. He's speaking particularly about those who are in the church, the household of faith, those who are orphans without father and mother, those who are widows without a husband, those who don't have protection, that you care for them, you're concerned about them, and you seek to help them financially, spiritually, and in other ways. Now, there's a lot of orphan work, which is nothing more than a business racket that goes on in our country in the name of Jesus Christ. This is not talking about that. This is talking about an individual Christian, not one who is looking for funds from abroad to run an orphanage, but an individual Christian who wants to help the poor out of his own resources and out of his own spare time. Not who's making a living out of it. No, nothing of the sort. Those are merchantmen who need to be driven out of the house of God. But those who, out of their own time and their own resources, seek to help those who are poor and needy. That is pure Christianity. That which brings a concern for those who are in need. And also, a third thing, the last part of verse 27, to keep oneself unstained from the world. The world around us is seeking to defile us by its spirit, by its passions, many of these things. And if my Christianity is genuine, I shall keep myself unstained by the world. So in verses 26 and 27, James gives us three marks of a real faith. One, that I control my tongue. Two, that I have a concern for the poor and the needy. That makes me do something for them out of my own resources, and particularly those who are poor and needy in the household of God. Galatians 6:10. Let's do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And then a third mark, that I keep myself unstained from the world. It is possible to live in a wicked world and to keep ourselves completely unstained by the wickedness of the world around us. These are three marks by which we can know that our faith is genuine. We turn now to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In this passage, James is speaking about the sin of partiality or favoritism based on some earthly distinction. Now, there is a favoritism that God shows, which is based on a spiritual distinction. The Bible says that God has no partiality. There is no respect of persons with God. Romans 2:11. There is no partiality with God. We read similar words in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. God is not one to show partiality. Now that's a very clear word. God does not show partiality. All people are the same to him. There is absolutely no distinction. Galatians 2:6, we read the same words again. God shows no partiality. And in many other places in Scripture too, we find similar words teaching the same thing, that there is no partiality with God. See, for example, in Ephesians 6 and verse 9, there is no partiality with God. That is God's nature. There is no partiality with him. You see also in Colossians 3 and verse 25 that there is no partiality in the way God is going to judge people in the final day. And also we read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17 that our Heavenly Father judges without any partiality. And so there are many passages like this in the New Testament that emphasize this one glorious truth, that God shows no partiality whatsoever. And yet we are told in John chapter 14 that God shows his love in a special way to those who obey the word of God. John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. The Father loves the whole world, God so loved the world, but he loves in a special way those who obey God's word. And Jesus said, we, my Father and I, will come to him and make our abode with him. So the Father shows partiality to those who obey God's word. And we read in John 14:21, the middle of that verse, he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. I will love him and disclose myself to him. There are special blessings promised to those who obey the word of God. And so God does make a distinction. He honors more those who obey the word of God. For example, it says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And so one who fears God more is going to receive more and understand more of God's secret. And so, even in the church, God honors those who honor him. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. And those who fear him are exalted by him. Jesus was exalted above everything because he humbled himself beneath everyone. But when it comes to all earthly distinctions, there is absolutely no partiality with God. He doesn't care for a man's face or his intelligence or his family or his wealth or any of these things. Now, why is it important for us to see this distinction? Because in the Church of Jesus Christ, we must reflect God's nature. We must be exactly like God. The Church must reflect the nature of God. And the nature of God, as we have just seen, is one which shows no partiality when it comes to earthly distinctions. but does show preference to those who obey the word and who fear him and who love him. And so in the Church of Jesus Christ, if we are to make a distinction between those who are to be elders and those who are not to be elders, it must never, never be on the basis of any earthly distinction, a man's faith or position or wealth or family or any such thing, but rather that which God recognizes, that is those who honor him, those who fear him, those who love him and obey his word. Now, unfortunately, we see in many, many groups called Christian churches that position and honor are given to those who are more wealthy and those who have bigger jobs and bigger positions in this world. And it is this thing which James is hitting out against. He says, when you show such partiality, James 2:9, you're committing sin. For a man comes into an assembly with a gold ring. It may not be a gold ring today. It may be a big family that he comes from. Or it may be that he has a big job in some factory. Maybe he's the manager of a factory. Or maybe he is a big officer in the government. Or maybe he's very wealthy and his tithe amounts to a substantial sum. And in contrast, there is another man in the church who does not come from such a big family, who does not have such a big job, who does not have much that he can give as a tithe. His income is very small. And you make a distinction between the two. To the one man, you say, come and sit here. Come and sit in the places of the elders. Be one of the elders. Be on the board of elders. And to the other man, who doesn't have all these privileges, who's not so intelligent and not so well off financially, you say, well, you don't say it, but you don't give him the privilege that you give to this older person. And you show partiality. You show more preference. You give more time to the rich person and you don't give so much time to the poor person. Perhaps you visit the rich person's home more often, but not the poor person. Then he says, you have sinned. You have shown partiality. You're not showing God's nature. And you sin. And alas, when we look at many, many, even evangelical churches, we find sadly, this type of distinction. See if it is not true as you look around many churches that you know around you and see if the ones who are in the board of elders and the board of deacons are often not the ones who have the biggest job, the most influence, and the most money. Godliness is not the thing that's considered. You look for people who are humble and self-effacing, who walk in the fear of God. And this is where sin has entered so many churches. And then God's presence withdraws. He is not partial. And how can he stand by that which calls itself by his name and yet shows partiality? In contrast, we read in James 2:5 that God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith. And when you look across the world, you find there are far more poor people, poor in this world, poor materially, whom God has chosen with far greater faith. And he has chosen them to be the heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him. The kingdom is promised to those who love him. It's not promised to a man just because he's poor in this world. No, it's promised, as it says in verse 5, to those who love the Lord. And the mark of love for God is, as we just saw in John 14, obedience. The kingdom is promised to those who love God and obey his word. But in that, God has elected many who are poor. There are not many rich people. In the church in Corinth, Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 1, you know your calling, brethren, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, that there are not many wise and mighty and noble in your midst. God hasn't called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty. Because the mighty and the rich are often so proud. The rich people drag you into court and they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. God calls us to reflect his nature, to be totally impartial. And here is an area where we are to judge ourselves. To ask ourselves whether our treatment of the brothers and sisters in the church is absolutely without partiality. If you show partiality to a man in your fellowship with him merely because of a higher position that he has, you are sinning. You are sinning just as much as the man who commits adultery. So let's judge ourselves here and seek to be like God is without any partiality. We turn again to James chapter 2. In our study through the letter of James, we have been seeing that James is speaking about faith and its manifestations. The manifestations of a genuine faith as opposed to a counterfeit faith. Genuine faith produces certain results. And when we studied through chapter 1, we saw that one of the evidences of genuine faith is that it enables us to endure through testing. It leads us to obtain wisdom from God for the different situations we find ourselves in. If you ask God for wisdom and you don't get it, the chances are it's because you don't have faith, because it says if any man has faith and he asks for wisdom, God will give it to him liberally. So there again, we have the opportunity to find out whether our faith is genuine or just an intellectual counterfeit. Our attitude in the midst of temptation is another evidence of whether our faith is genuine, James 1:12 to 15. Whether we can obey these commands in James 1:19, to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Verse 21, to put aside all filthiness and all wickedness, and in humility receive the word and obey it. James 1:22, these are all evidences of whether our faith is genuine or not. Whether we can control our tongue, James 1:26, and whether we have a concern to visit those who are in need, verse 27, and whether we keep ourselves unstained from the world. These are all evidences by which we can find out whether our faith is of the sort that the apostles are speaking about, or whether it is just a cheap counterfeit which has a form of godliness without the inner power. Now this is something that we need to particularly remember in the last days, though it was true in the days of the apostles. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5 that there would be many people in the last days, particularly, who have a form of godliness without the power. The form of godliness means the external shell of correct doctrine and of religious ritual, but without the inner power, such that their heart remains unchanged. And so James says in his letter also about another aspect of faith, and that is our attitude to those who are materially wealthy and to those who are materially poor. That's a fairly good test of our faith. Now, all of us have dealings with other people in the church in which we fellowship, and there we have an opportunity to find out what is our attitude towards people. Is it dependent on certain earthly circumstances that they are in? Do you try to become more friendly with people in your congregation who are in a high position, and you tend to neglect those in your congregation who are not in such a high position? Maybe you do visit the poor, but in a condescending type of way, like you are doing some good to that poor man. But then you visit the rich person, and you are more eager to do that. That shows that your faith is a counterfeit. Yes, because it says you cannot hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. The two things don't coexist together. Like oil and water, they cannot mix. Faith in the Lord Jesus and partiality don't mix at all. And so he says in James 2, we have to be careful. Verse 11, he says, "He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' So that if you commit adultery, you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor." And he says, you can keep the whole law in verse 10, and yet if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. Now he's speaking about partiality. Though he uses the illustration of murder and adultery, he's speaking about partiality in verse 9, and saying that when you show partiality, you're committing a sin, and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor, even though you may keep all the other points in the law. So we could put it like this. Maybe you don't commit adultery. Maybe you don't commit murder. Maybe you don't steal or tell lies. But you show partiality to the rich and to the influential and to those who are from big families in your church. You seek a fellowship with them that you don't seek with other people who are inferior in the things of this earth. Then, he says, you are put into the same category as the other person who is committing adultery, as the person who is committing murder, as the person who is stealing. Now, this is very important for us to take seriously, because there are very, very few Christians who don't commit the sin of partiality. They don't realize it's a sin. They don't realize that James chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, puts the sin of partiality very clearly in the same category as murder, adultery, and every other sin. And that's why we have to run away from showing partiality and hate it as much as we hate murder, adultery, lust, telling lies, or stealing. The man who shows partiality to the rich and the influential in his congregation is just the same as the man who embezzles church funds, as the man who lives in sin with somebody in the church. Exactly in the same category. Therefore, we have to shy away from it. Therefore, we have to be radical in our attitude in this area to ensure that we make absolutely no distinction between the brothers and sisters in the church, depending on their earthly circumstances. That we do not seek more friendship with the influential and the rich for any selfish reason. That we treat all people alike. And if we make a distinction, it is on the basis that God makes a distinction, that God honors those who fear Him, so we honor those who fear Him. But it's got nothing to do whether they are rich or poor. God honors those who serve Him, and so we honor those who serve Him in faithfulness. And I don't mean full-time workers. I mean those who are serving Him in His sphere, whether they are in full-time work or in secular work. Those who fear Him and those who love Him and obey His word. These are the ones God honors, and these are the only ones we must honor too. Now, this is very, very important, very, very, very fundamental. And if any of us have responsibility in a congregation, then we are to ensure that we certainly do not show any partiality on the basis of any earthly distinction, a man's faith or position or family or job or influence or any such thing. Thus, you can see the difference between those who have a genuine faith and a counterfeit faith. You find some people who call themselves believers, they only mix with certain classes of society. Now, there you see so clearly that their faith is a counterfeit, whatever they may say. But where we can destroy that distinction and mix with all the brothers and sisters equally, then we have come to an experience of the genuine faith of God. And so it says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. We are going to be judged one day by this perfect law, which makes no distinction between persons. We must remember that we shall be judged by that. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. If we have shown no mercy in our life to other people, then judgment will be merciless towards us. We are told in verse 8 that we do well if we fulfill the royal law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we ourselves make so many faults in our mistakes in our life. We have so many faults. God forgives us. And we are to forgive others in the same way. And be merciful towards them. Think of a poor man who is not so cultured and not so refined as a rich man. Be merciful towards him in your congregation. Don't judge him harshly because you yourself are cultured and refined. Be merciful. Otherwise, it says, one day God will judge you mercilessly too. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, Matthew chapter 5, for they shall obtain mercy. That's a law in Scripture, that God shows mercy only to those who are merciful to others. And here we are told in James 1:13 that in the day of judgment, our attitude to other people today, particularly to those who are crude, barbarians, and to the poor, and to those who are among the lower levels of society, our attitude towards them, to such people who are in the congregation, in the church, is going to determine God's attitude toward us in the day of judgment. If you are merciful and kind towards them and love them, God will be merciful and kind towards you and love you. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. We are not to judge others, but mercy in our life must triumph over the spirit of judgment in our life. And then in the final day, when we stand before God, God's mercy will also triumph over the spirit of judgment against us. And thus, God shows mercy to those who are merciful, but to those who are merciless, God's judgment will also be merciless. So may God give us grace to judge ourselves here and be merciful to other people. We turn now to James chapter 2 and verse 14. He has been speaking here about the necessity of so speaking and so acting, verse 12, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. God's law, we are told in James 1:25, is a perfect law, and it's also a law of liberty. It's called the law of liberty in James 1:25, and again in James 2, verse 12. Many people don't understand God's law as a law of liberty. They think of God's law as a law of bondage. This is characteristic of the Old Covenant. People understood God's law as a heavy burden which was upon their back, whereas the apostles called it the law of liberty. James says so clearly, God's law is a law of liberty. The apostle John says in 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Those commandments God gives in his word, in his law. And his commandments are not a burden. His commandments are meant to lead us to liberty, not a burden. Quite the opposite. Jesus said, John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth won't make you bound, it will make you free. The truth will make you free. We need to see that obedience is God's intended means of leading us to liberty. So God gives us his law not to bring us into bondage. That's what the devil has told many of us for many years. That obedience is a bondage. To obey the commandments is a great burden. And we need to have our minds renewed to understand that obedience is not a burden, but a blessing that leads us to liberty. See, for example, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18. Romans 6, 17 and 18, Paul says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, once you were obedient to sin as slaves of sin, but now you have become obedient, not just externally, but from the heart you have become obedient to that form of teaching or to that doctrine to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Do you see that? We are freed from sin to become slaves of righteousness. But how do you get that freedom from sin? How do we get into that liberty? Through obedience to that doctrine which is committed to us. There is a form of teaching that's committed to us in Scripture. If I become obedient to that, I don't get into bondage, but into liberty. And the reason why so many people have lived a life of defeat is because they have never taken obedience seriously. They have never believed that God's grace is sufficient to enable them to obey all the commands that he gives in his word. And this is where our whole way of thinking needs to be renewed. The Bible speaks about the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. What happens when our mind is renewed? We begin to look at God's will no longer as a burden, but we begin to look at God's will as what? Romans 12:2 says, good, acceptable, and perfect. Do you look at the will of God as God's commands as good, acceptable, and perfect? Then your mind is renewed. But if our mind is not renewed, then we do not look at God's will as good, acceptable, and perfect, but we look at them as a burden. Or we find some other excuse, like saying Jesus has obeyed these commandments for us and we don't have to obey them. No, the law of God is a law of liberty. His commands are not a burden. And so James continues in James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he's got faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? He's speaking again of this theme of genuine faith. And we could say that James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26 is the central passage of this letter, bringing forth the emphasis which he's burdened with. That is, that genuine faith must bring works of obedience. Genuine faith is that which trusts in God and believes that what God commands is for our good. Do you believe that what God has commanded in his word is for your good? Do you also believe that what God has commanded in his word, he will enable you by his grace to obey? Then you have faith. For then you believe the right thing about God. Faith is to believe the right thing about God. Now, if you do not believe the right thing about God, if you do not believe that God's commands are for your good, if you do not believe the right thing about God, that God will enable you by his grace to obey what he commands, then you don't believe the right thing about God, then your faith is obviously not genuine. You may believe certain facts, like Jesus being the Son of God, and the fact that he came in our flesh and died for our sins and rose again and ascended up into heaven and will come back in glory. You may believe all these things, but you do not believe the right facts about God. You don't believe that God does not give us a command which he will not enable us to obey. And therefore, your faith is not genuine. You believe certain facts. That's all. And in relation to that, he says, do you believe in that God is one? James 2:19. You do well, but the demons also believe and shudder. Is there any fact that you believe which the devil does not believe? All the facts in Scripture are believed by Satan and his host. They not only believe those facts, it says they shudder and tremble when they think of Jesus Christ, their conqueror who is going to come back in glory. So the mere fact of believing these things doesn't make us any better than the devil. This is the point that James is trying to bring across. James 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well, but the demons also believe. They tremble. No, the thing that's going to make the difference between us and the demons is the fact that our belief produces works of obedience to God, which is not true of the devil. His faith does not bring works of obedience, and therefore his faith is a counterfeit. And if my faith does not bring works of obedience, my faith is just as much a counterfeit as the devil. It's just a belief in certain facts. No, we believe, and our belief leads to obedience. And that obedience leads us to liberty, for God's law is a law of liberty. And he gives certain practical examples. James is very much down to earth. He doesn't speak about some mystical love for God that's manifested in my locking myself up in my room and spending 5 hours in prayer. That may be easy compared to what he says in verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, what do you do about him? It's no use saying to him, well, praise the Lord, God bless you, I'll go and spend 5 hours in prayer and I'll remember you also in my prayer time. That's not what God wants. He says, one of you says to them, go in peace, verse 16, be warmed and be filled, God will provide your needs. Yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? What use is that type of faith? Even so, faith, if it has no works, it is dead being by itself. You don't help that brother or sister. He's speaking again about the household of faith. He's not speaking about the whole world. Notice in verse 15, there are many people in the world without food and clothing. Our responsibility does not primarily extend towards them. No, Galatians 6:10 is very clear. Let us do good to all men, if possible, but especially to those who are in the household of faith, according as we have opportunity. So we try to do good to all men, but begin with the household of faith. It's just like you have a family responsibility, you have to begin with your family. And then you have to go beyond your family to the family of God. And then beyond that to the world in general. But if we don't provide for our own family, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, we are worse than unbelievers. Having provided for our family, if we don't have a concern for the family of God, then our faith is not genuine. James 2 verses 14 to 16. If a brother or sister in the church, someone who is a believer, is in need of clothing and food, it's no use saying to him that you believe and you'll pray for him. You must help him. That's one practical example among many others. And so James says, faith is seen by works, verse 18. Faith is seen by works. Otherwise, verse 19, we are no better than the devil. So we prove that we are not like the demons by showing that our faith produces works of faith.
We turn now to James chapter 2. And verse 20. James is dealing in this passage, beginning with verse 14, specifically on the theme, essentially, of his whole epistle. That is, that faith without works is dead. We've seen how his burden in the epistle is to alert those who say they have faith to examine whether their faith is producing works of obedience. And he has said earlier in verse 19 of James chapter 2 that if you believe that God is one, you do well, but it doesn't really make you any better than the devil,
who also believes that God is one. We could also apply that to many other things that we believe. That Jesus Christ is God, that God is a Trinity, that Christ came in the flesh, died for the sins of the world, rose again, ascended, is returning in glory. You believe all that? James would say, you do well, but the demons also believe all that. And they shudder. They're not saved. And it's from that he goes on to say, verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? He's saying that if the faith which I profess to have in these various things does not produce any change in my life, then my faith is really no better than the devil's, because his faith doesn't produce a change in his life in relation to sin. Bible knowledge does not necessarily make a person spiritual, and the clearest proof of that is the devil himself. There is no one who knows the scriptures, no created being who knows the scriptures as well intellectually as Satan. All the prophecies, all the details, every verse, everything. In fact, he knows it so well that he even tried to quote it to Jesus. So Bible knowledge is not spirituality, and the devil is the proof of that. It is a life. Jesus said, by their fruits, not by their knowledge, you shall know them. And this is what James is trying to say, that if you have a faith which is merely intellectual, and you think that that makes you a Christian, or that makes you spiritual, without works of obedience in your life, works of love, he says your faith is useless. And if you don't recognize that, James says you are a foolish person. It's utter foolishness to think that an intellectual faith makes us Christians or makes us spiritual. Then he gives us two examples from the Old Testament. He says, first of all, consider Abraham, verses 21 to 24. Now, Abraham is used in the New Testament in a number of places and is called the father of faith. And therefore, he takes the example of Abraham. He says, was not Abraham our father? And he's the father not only of the Jewish nation physically, but we're told in Galatians that he's the father of all those who believe. Because he was a sort of an example of the people who believe. And so we are told that Abraham is the father of all those who believe. We're told in Galatians 3:14 that the blessing of Abraham comes upon us Gentiles when we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. It goes on to say in Galatians 3:29, then if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So this is why Abraham is called our father. Those who belong to Christ are called in Galatians 3:29 the seed of Abraham. As Isaac was the seed of Abraham. Not Ishmael. That's what he goes on to explain in Galatians 4, that there is a difference between Ishmael and Isaac, and we belong to the seed represented by Isaac, the seed of promise. So in James chapter 2, verse 1, we're told, was Abraham a father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see, that faith was working with his work, James 2:17. And as a result of the work, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see, it says here that the scripture that Abraham believed God and therefore he was justified was actually fulfilled, though it was spoken in Genesis 15. It was fulfilled only in Genesis 22 when Abraham obeyed God. Now this is something very important that we need to see. This quotation, James 2:23, is from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Where God told Abraham, if you turn to Genesis 15, you see the point of what James is trying to put across. The Lord told Abraham in Genesis 15 that you are going to have descendants. Genesis 15, verse 4, first of all, one shall come forth from your own body. Verse 5, as the stars in the heaven, so shall your descendants be. In other words, a great multitude. And in relation to that, it says he believed in the Lord. He believed, even though he had no children at that time, that from his own body would come a child that would bring forth, finally, descendants like the stars in the heaven. Now, this scripture was not fulfilled in Abraham's life for many years. We do not know exactly how old Abraham was in Genesis 15, but he was certainly not more than 85. Because it was 86 years old, we read in Genesis 16, verse 16, when Ishmael was born. But he was over 80. And yet Isaac, the promised seed, was born only when Abraham was 100 years old. And so for nearly 20 years, Abraham held on to this promise. But finally, after 20 years, Isaac was born. You read of that in Genesis 21. And then some years after that, in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to go and offer up Isaac on the mount called Moriah and offer him up as a sacrifice to God. And Abraham obeys by laying his son on the altar and offering him up to God. And this is what James is referring to. He says in James 2, verse 22, there you see Abraham's obedience. And there you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In other words, his faith would not have been completed without works of obedience. And it was then that the scripture which God spoke much earlier was fulfilled. The scripture was spoken by God in Genesis 15, perhaps about 40 years before Genesis 22. But James says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the scripture was fulfilled and Abraham's faith was completed only when he actually obeyed God. Now there you see the clear link between faith and obedience. The link between faith that justifies, which produces works of obedience. In other words, your justification is not complete until works of obedience are manifested
through the faith that you claim. Now, there's no contradiction between this and Romans chapter 4, where Paul quotes the example of Abraham again. Romans 4, Paul says, verse 2 and 3 and 4, that verse 5 particularly, that it is the one who does not work to whom God reckons faith as righteousness. And he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, Romans 4, 3. Now, there's no contradiction between that and James chapter 2 because
these are two sides of one coin. Faith is one side and obedience is the other. And it's one coin, but what James is saying is if the other side does not manifest obedience, then the coin is a counterfeit. So faith and obedience go together. And faith without works of obedience is dead. We were looking at James chapter 2 and verses 20 to 24 last week, where we saw Abraham being justified by works. Now, we mentioned how Abraham is given as an example to all those who believe. Abraham's example is used in Romans, Galatians, and in James as the father of those who believe. We are told specifically in Galatians 3:29, that if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. That's why the example of Abraham is given such prominence in relation to salvation by faith. Now, many are not able to reconcile the teaching of Romans chapter 4 with James chapter 2. And there are those who have felt that there is a contradiction here, but essentially there isn't. For as we mentioned last week, faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. And an obedience which does not spring from faith, which is, in other words, a working out of my own righteousness, is like filthy rags in God's eyes. This coin the true coin must have faith and obedience on either side of it. The obedience must be the obedience of faith, and the faith must be a faith which produces obedience. And if either side is missing, the coin is a counterfeit. This is essentially the teaching of the New Testament. And so we are given faith and obedience to test whether we have the genuine coin or whether we have a counterfeit. Now in Romans, the emphasis is on faith, though obedience is not left out. Whereas in James, the emphasis is on obedience, though faith is not left out. Now it would be good for us to compare these two so that any doubts left in our mind is cleared concerning the teaching of the New Testament on this. Consider Romans, first of all. Romans is the great epistle in the New Testament that teaches justification by faith apart from work. In other words, apart from our own work. That's what he's referring to. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from work of the law, but not apart from works of faith or works of the Holy Spirit. You see, if we read exactly and carefully, you find there that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It's that type of work that he's referring to. See Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What Paul is saying will not bring us salvation is works of the law. Works of the law are works produced by my own efforts. Works of faith, in contrast, are works produced in dependence upon God. What is faith? Faith is a confidence in God and a dependence upon God. To put it in a nutshell, in very simple terms, faith is a confidence in God and a dependence upon God. And works of faith are works produced through a dependence upon God, through receiving His grace. Whereas works of law are those, like under the Old Testament, produced through my own striving. My own works are works of the law. They could be called my righteousness, that which I produce through my own efforts apart from God's enabling grace. And these works can never justify me in God's eyes. Isaiah 64, verse 6 is very clear that our righteousness are like filthy rags in God's eyes. No, they can have no value in God's eyes. I have to throw away my own works if I'm thinking that they are good enough to bring me salvation. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But how is a man going to be justified before God? By faith. Romans 3:28. Then he goes on to give the example of Abraham in Romans 4. In fact, before he says that, and he says in Romans 3:31 that we don't nullify the law thereby, we establish the law. And he gives the example of Abraham. Romans 4, verses 1 to 5, is the example of Abraham, who was justified by faith. And he says Abraham was not justified by his own works. No, he was justified by faith. That's where it began. Abraham believed God. That's Genesis 15:6. And now, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, faith is reckoned as righteousness. Romans 4:5. But what James is saying is, in James 2, that this faith of Abraham led on to works of obedience that followed his faith. So it is in our life. Though our works before faith have no merit and do not bring salvation, yet the works that come as a result of faith are the proof that our faith is genuine. In fact, in Romans itself, before we ever get to Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, we must see what Paul himself has said in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 5, Paul says, concerning the gospel, that we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations. Now, it's a very dangerous thing to read a letter or a chapter out of its context, or a verse. When we read of faith in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4 and in other places, we must begin reading Romans from chapter 1. And we find there that Paul has made it very clear that he's not speaking about a faith without obedience. In fact, he begins and ends the epistle of Romans with this phrase, the obedience of faith. Romans 1:5, at the beginning of the letter, he says, the reason why we declare this gospel, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. This is the introduction to the letter, the first five verses of Romans. He says, concerning the gospel of God, which we proclaim, and the purpose of it is to bring about obedience, the obedience of faith among all nations. And he concludes the letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 16 with the same phrase, Romans 16, verse 26, in the concluding paragraph of Romans, he says, now this mystery of the gospel, Romans 16, 25, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, this mystery is now manifested, verse 26, by the scripture. According to the commandment of the eternal God, be made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So just in case anyone misunderstands or misrepresents what Paul means by faith, he has safeguarded it by clearly mentioning this phrase, the obedience of faith, in the first paragraph and in the last paragraph of Romans. Now, it's those who don't read the whole letter or don't read it in its context who misunderstand faith to be something apart from obedience. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, in verse 17, Paul says very clearly, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and that resulted in your being freed from sin. Now, it's when faith does not lead to the obedience of faith that people live in defeat. But when faith leads to the obedience of faith, which is the genuine thing, we are told in Romans 6, verse 17 and 18, that it leads to being freed from the power of sin. Now, it is in this area that many Christians and many people are confused. For genuine faith does always produce works of obedience. And Abraham's life is a clear example of that. That's what James is saying. Was not Abraham our father, James 2:21, justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, when God called Abraham to offer up Isaac on the altar, if he had disobeyed, that would have proved that he had no faith at all. But when he obeyed, he was manifesting that his faith was genuine. And so it is in our case too. It is our obedience that proves the genuineness of our faith. It's when obedience is marked on the other side of the coin that we prove that the coin is genuine. You see, James 2:22, that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was complete. Thus the coin is complete, and thus our faith is complete too. And then the scripture is fulfilled in our life too, as it was in Abraham's life, that we are justified by faith which produces works of obedience in our life.
We turn again to James chapter 2, and we have been looking at verses 14 to 26, which is the central passage of the whole letter. We need to look at this very carefully, because unless we understand this passage clearly, we shall not understand the main burden that James has through the Holy Spirit in this letter. Verse 24 of James 2, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We have been seeing in the last 2 weeks that if our faith does not produce works of obedience, it is really a counterfeit. And I think James was writing, perhaps to those who had read Paul's letter to the Romans, or those who had heard Paul preach on justification by faith, and the other apostles preach on it, and who had misunderstood what justification by faith really meant, who thought, as many Christians think today, that therefore we don't have to bother about obedience to God. And James was writing as a corrective to that, saying that that is a misunderstanding of faith. No, genuine faith always produces obedience. And if they were to say, well, Abraham was justified by faith, quoting Genesis 15:6, then James writes to them under the inspiration of the Spirit, true. But that scripture in Genesis 15:6 was fulfilled when Abraham's faith was made complete by this work of obedience, where he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. And so he says, therefore he was called the friend of God, James 2, verse 23. Now, justification by faith that Abraham received is something that we receive too. Abraham was called the friend of God in Isaiah 41, verse 8, and 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, where God says, Abraham, my friend. Now, that privilege is extended to us too. But the condition for it is exactly the same as it was for Abraham. If you read in John 15, John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this,
that one lays down his life for his friend. He laid down his life for us. Then he goes on to say in John 15, verse 14, you are my friend only if you do what I command you. Do you see that? He says, you are my friend. You can be the friends of God if you also obey. It's through obedience, Jesus said, that we become his friends, not otherwise. That's very clear in John 15, 14. So clear that you've got to be blind to miss it. Now in James chapter 2, we read exactly the same thing. There is no contradiction here. Abraham was called a friend of God, James 2, 23. How? Because, verse 22, faith worked with his work. And as a result of the works of obedience, that is, his offering up Isaac when God asked for it, his faith was made complete and he was called a friend of God. There's no partiality with God. What he did for Abraham, he'll do for us, provided we respond as Abraham did. We must not think that God treats us like machines and does things for us irrespective of our response. If that were the case, not one single person in the world would ever go to hell. But the fact remains that so many are going to an eternal hell, not because God does not want to save them, but because they do not respond to God's call of grace. So it is with the Christian. There are many who think that God does everything automatically for them, that they say at one time in their life, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, and then sit back expecting God to do everything without any response of obedience from their part. Now, this is a deception. That is not true. If the faith that we profess to have and claim to have when we receive Christ into our heart is genuine, then James says it will be manifested by a life of obedience. If it's not manifested by a life of obedience, we have to conclude that that faith was merely intellectual or emotional. And so a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, verse 24, a faith which produces obedience. Jesus spoke about the man who built on sand and the man who built on the rock. What is the difference, essentially? You read in Luke chapter 6. It's the same thing that Jesus taught, which Paul and James taught. There is exactly a correlation between the teachings of Jesus, James, and Paul, for they're all under the inspiration of the Spirit. Luke 6, verse 46 to 49, speaks of these people who built on two foundations. And the difference was that one man, Luke 6, 48, dug deep and laid his foundation on the rock. The other man, verse 49, did not dig deep. He laid a superficial foundation. They were both building in the same area. There was a layer of sand on top, and the foundation of rock was underneath. And one man took the trouble to go right through the sand till he hit rock, and blasted through the rock and laid the foundation there. The other man thought it was too much trouble to go all the way down to rock level, and built his house on that superficial level of sand. That is the difference between the two builders. They were both building in the same area. One went through the sand to the rock. He dug deep, it says in Luke 6:48. The other man just built superficially. Now, what is the difference between the sand and the rock? Jesus made that very clear. The sand is, verse 49, merely hearing without obedience. The rock is hearing and obeying, verse 47 of Luke 6. Now, when we hear the word of God, our intellect are educated, our mind understands, our feelings are stirred, but we are still at the level of sand. We haven't gone down to rock yet. It's only when our will is yielded that we build on the rock. See, our personality, our soul, consists of three parts: our mind, emotions, and will. And as long as you hear a message merely with your mind and understand it, you're still on the sand. You may be stirred in your emotions in a meeting, and still you're on the sand. It's only when you come down to the level of obedience, the yielding of your will, that you hit rock. Now, you must remember that in relation to Bible study and in relation to any meeting. We can understand in our intellect, be stirred in our emotions, and we haven't got beyond the sand yet. To dig deep is to go through the intellect, through the emotions, till finally you lay down your will and say, Lord, not my will, but thine. That is the mark of genuine faith. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said in Romans 1, 5, and 16, 25, and that's what James says in James chapter 2, that works of obedience are the mark of a genuine faith. Everything else is a superficial house, which looks all right from the outside. It looks as though this man also accepted Christ, because the outside of the house seems the same. They both carry Bibles, they both go to meetings, they both sing songs, they both profess to have a faith in Christ. But in the day of testing, when the floods come and the storm comes and God sends a test upon the house, which proved that one man's faith was only at the level of his intellect and his emotions on sand. But another man's life was a life of obedience in the hidden area where God alone could see. So check yourself, dear friend, and see where you stand. Have you built on the rock? Is your faith genuine? Now, the other example that James takes here is the example of Rahab. James 2, verse 25 and 26. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, when you read the book of Joshua, you find that the children of Israel came into the land, sent spies into the land in Joshua chapter 2 before coming into Canaan. And those spies went into the house of Rahab. And Rahab said to those spies in Joshua 2 verse 9, I know the Lord has given you all the land. And he says, verse 11, she told them, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She professed her faith in the true God. And she said, now I want you to protect me. She disassociated herself from the other inhabitants of Jericho who wanted to fight God's people. And she identified herself with God's people and saying, I'm on your side. And here it says in James 2 that that was the mark of her faith, that she identified herself with God's people. Her faith in Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 31, Rahab is spoken of as one who had faith. By faith, Rahab did not perish. But that faith was manifested in her identifying herself with God's people publicly. That's why she was saved. She obeyed. She disassociated herself with the Canaanites, identified herself with God's people. It is obedience that manifests the genuineness of our faith. We want to look again at James chapter 2 and verses 24 to 26. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, that is, in the same way as Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone, Rahab the harlot also was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. There is a faith which is dead according to Scripture. And there is a faith which is living. And in verse 26, through the Holy Spirit, James says, the difference is exactly like the difference between a living body and a dead body. It's not as though obedience is like an arm of faith. No. For example, even if we don't have both our arms in our physical body, we can still live. We can say, well, it's useful to have two arms, but we can still live without those two arms. And if you look at obedience as merely the arms of faith, you would think that faith without obedience would be like a man who does not have two arms, but he's still got life. But James makes it very clear, and the Holy Spirit makes it clear through James, that obedience is not just the arms of faith. No. Obedience is like the breath in the body. And when you have a body without breath in it, it's useless, it's just dust. What is the difference between a body without any breath in it and the dust on the ground? Essentially nothing. Because if you leave that body alone for a little while, you find gradually it'll become like all the dust around it, to the extent where you won't even be able to distinguish. Now, this is what James is saying, that if you say you have faith, that is like having all the members in your body. You say you've got 10 fingers, 2 eyes, 2 ears, 1 nose, 2 legs, 2 arms. You've got all the doctrines of Scripture. Correct. Your doctrinal statement is 100% fundamental evangelical. Everything is correct. In other words, no part, no member of your body is missing. Every doctrine in its correct place. Now, we would think if a man's got every doctrine in its correct place, it would be all right. No, James says it isn't. He's already used the illustration earlier of the devil. having all his doctrine correct, but having no spiritual life in him whatsoever, in James 2, verse 19. Now, he uses another illustration to emphasize this point, for it's so important. The Holy Spirit considers it so important, because many are deceiving themselves. Throughout the world, there are multitudes of people who base their hopes of eternal life on their understanding of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It was the word that Paul spoke to a repentant jailer. And many people put their faith in that phrase, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't understand what exactly believe means. And it is to such people that the word of God is written in the book of James chapter 2. That this belief has got a certain quality about it. You remember when the disciples spoke to the Lord and said, Lord, increase our faith. Jesus said to them in Luke 17, verse 6, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree or mountain, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And notice, the illustration he used of faith was that of a mustard seed. They had spoken of quantity in the previous verse. Lord, increase our faith. Make it of larger quantity, bigger size. Make it like a big mountain. The Lord said, what you need is not an increase in quantity, but a change in quality. A mustard seed is a very small seed. He said, if your faith is of the right quality, that's what matters. Not an increase in size. If you put a huge stone underneath the ground, nothing happens. It just remains under the ground even after 40 years. Even though it may be a huge rock. But if you put a small mustard seed into the same ground, it doesn't remain under the ground. In fact, in a year, there's a big difference. It comes out. What is the difference between that huge stone and the small mustard seed? It's not a question of quantity or size, for the rock is infinitely larger than the mustard seed. But it's a difference of quality. The seed has got life in it. That's what the Lord was saying when they said, increase our faith. The Lord said, what you need is not an increase of dead faith, but a change of quality, of a living faith. So that's the thing what James is also saying. There's faith which is dead, and however much you may increase it with understanding all the doctrines in the scripture, it doesn't help you. It's a change of quality, a living faith. And that is like bringing breath into this body, to bring obedience into a man's life. Obedience of faith is like bringing breath into a body. And like I said, our own works are like filthy rags in God's eyes, Isaiah 64, verse 6. In contrast to that, we are told in Revelation 19 and verse 8 that the garment of the bride of Jesus Christ, of the church, is her own righteousness. Now, how did her own righteousness become her garment? When in Isaiah 64, 6, it says, our good works and our righteousness are like filthy rags. The difference is, Isaiah is referring to that which is produced in our own strength. Ishmael, useless. Like Abraham's son Ishmael, unacceptable to God. But Revelation 19:8 is speaking about righteousness again, but like Isaac, produced through Abraham, but produced in the power of God. Works of faith, works of the Holy Spirit. And without Isaac, there would have been no fulfillment of God's promise. And without the works of the Holy Spirit, works of faith, there would be no fulfillment of God's promise in our life too. And this is where the illustration of Rahab also comes in James chapter 2, verse 25. Rahab the harlot is justified by works, it says in James 2, 25. But in Hebrews 11, 31, we are told that it's by faith that she was saved. Now, are we saved by faith or by obedience? Both. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, by grace are you saved through faith. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says that the Lord Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Now, the devil tried to quote one scripture to Jesus, and when he quoted one scripture to Jesus, Jesus quoted saying, it is also written. So we must see scripture with scripture to understand what scripture teaches altogether. And when we see scripture with scripture, we see we are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8, and our salvation is through obedience in Hebrews 5:9. We receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith, we read in Galatians 3:14, And we are told that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God in Acts 5:32. So it is with Rahab and Abraham and everyone else. It is faith which produced obedience. In Rahab's case, as we saw, she identified herself with God's people against the Canaanites. The Canaanites are a picture of our flesh life, our self life, which is against God. The flesh fights against the Holy Spirit like the Canaanites fought the Israelites. Now, in this battle which goes on between the Canaanites and the Israelites, between the flesh and the spirit, your faith in God is manifested by which side you identify yourself with. If your faith is genuine, you will turn against the Canaanites, even though you've lived among them for all your life, and stand on the side of God. That's what Rahab did. All her life she had lived with the Canaanites. And now she said, I believe the Lord is the true God, and identified herself with God's people. She said, I'm on your side, and I'm going to fight against my own people, the Canaanites. And therefore, she was saved. She actually did that. She protected God's people and fought against her own people. So this is the mark of a genuine faith, that we turn against the flesh and take the side of the Holy Spirit. The flesh calls us to do our own will, the Spirit calls us to do God's will. When we take sides with the Holy Spirit and obey God, then we prove that our faith is genuine, and then our faith is a living faith.